It's now Thursday, the 21st of March, 1985, and we're continuing the study series in the Book of the Revelation with Mr. Harold Paisley from Canada. The title on this cassette is The Coming of Christ as King.
And once again, there is the thought of appreciation, I feel, must be, and a sense of real joy in the heart of our brother, and again of the brethren of the conference hall assembly, to see the consistently large numbers attending these meetings this evening. Once again, everyone is made very welcome. May God bless you all.
It began a great honor and privilege to be here after so many nights ministering the word from this last book in our Bible, the Book of the Revelation. And tonight we're going to consider a few verses from one of the most magnificent chapters in the Bible. Recently, some brethren were together and we were speaking about the most important chapters in the Bible, or the outstanding chapters in the Bible. And this was one of them that was chosen. I think we could put them like this, that Isaiah chapter 53, we have the most outstanding chapter in the Bible relating to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Then in Matthew 17, we have the most outstanding chapter dealing with the splendor of the Lord Jesus, His glory on the Holy Mount. And then in Philippians chapter 2, we have the most outstanding chapter presenting the submission of the blessed Lord, obedient even to the death of the cross, the extent of His obedience. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, we have the superiority of the Lord Jesus over all angels and over every created thing, the Son, in His superiority. And this chapter that we're going to look at, chapter 19 of the Revelation, especially the verses we shall look at now, brings before us the supreme sovereignty of our blessed Lord. Those are five outstanding chapters. Now the subject tonight is the second advent of the Lord, His coming to earth. We have already spoken about His coming into the air some 7 years prior to this event, but this is the public appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second advent of the Lord. Now let us look, please, at verse 10, verse 9, where we left off last night. These are the true sayings of God, Revelation 19:9. And I fell at His feet to worship Him. And He said unto me, See, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that of the testimony of Jesus worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now that little expression may appear difficult, but it simply means that the whole burden of prophecy has for its theme the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The outstanding theme of all prophecy is the testimony borne to the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, having said that, we come to verse 11, and here we have a little expression that will appear some 10 times before we reach the end of this wonderful book, I saw. It introduces a series of visions that were impressed upon John. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath in his vesture and in his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now here's the second part of the vision as the Lord is coming. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowl that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, or the great supper of God, that ye meet the flesh of the kings and flesh of captains and flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Then we have the third vision, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now let us turn back again, as we did last evening, to the writings of Solomon. And first of all, I would like to read in the book of Proverbs. And out of these writings of Solomon, we'll pick up four keys that will help us to understand these wonderful verses that I have read. Proverbs chapter 30, please. Verse 29. There be three things which go well or of stately steps, yea, four are comely and going. Three things that have dignified steps. A lion, which is the strongest among beasts, and turneth not away from any, or for any. A greyhound, and an he-goat also. And the key, the word here is in the definite article, the key against whom there is no rising up. Or the king when his army is with him, is how the revised reading reads it. The king, no rising up against the king who comes with his army. What a wonderful expression that is in the book of Proverbs. Now let us turn over to the book of Ecclesiastes, the next book that Solomon wrote, and we'll read a verse in chapter 8, shall we? Verse 4. Where the word of a king, and the word here again is in the definite article, for where the word, or where the word of the king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? The word of the king has all authority, and none can question him. Now, finally, in the Song of Songs, the beautiful Song of Songs, and we'll read together in chapter 5. Verse 9, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? Verse 10, my beloved, and this is a description of the king of chapter 1. The king, or my beloved, is white and ruddy, chiefest among 10,000. He is marked out as the chief standard bearer, the chiefest among 10,000. Now chapter 6 for the last reading, verse 10. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of His faithful word. Now, I have been greatly impressed with the thought of the second advent of the Lord Jesus, because we believe that everything around us in the world today points to the eventual coming of the Prince of Peace. Those of us who are saved, we're waiting for the bridegroom, and he may come this evening into the air. But finally, the climax of the revelation is this wonderful chapter that I read, when heaven's door will be opened and the blessed Lord will come, coming not as a Savior, but coming as the Supreme Sovereign, coming as the Judge of all the earth, finally to establish that utopia that men have longed for. We're going to speak about tomorrow night, the Golden Age. When, as we sang tonight in Isaac Watts's beautiful hymn that our brother chose tonight, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run, His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. There will never be peace in this old world until the Prince of Peace is here. And you can never have peace in your life or in your heart until Christ is reigning as the Savior. Now, my mind has been going over this book of the Revelation in different ways, and I pointed out the many, many unveilings of the Lord Jesus that we have in this beautiful last book in our Bible. But around this book, there are three presentations of the risen Christ that really touch the heart. The first is in chapter 1 to 3, where we have the Lord as the sympathizer in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And then in the second part, we have the Lord the shepherd, who's going to lead his flock to the fountains of living waters. And now in this last chapter, in these last verses of the book, we have the Lord Jesus as the sovereign, reigning supreme. And as I thought of those three precious presentations of the risen Lord, my mind went back to three great men in the Old Testament that are representative men, that are typical men of Christ, as the sympathizer, as the shepherd, and as the sovereign. Whenever we think of one moving in the midst of these lampstands, our mind goes back to Aaron, the high priest in Israel. And he was the one that was taken from among men to have compassion on the ignorant and those that were out of the way. Aaron is the picture of Christ in the glory today, the sympathetic priest. And the thing that's emphasized about Aaron is his breast. The Lord Jesus is girt about the breast with a golden girdle. But on the breast of Aaron was that magnificent, splendid breastplate upon his heart, with all the names of his people upon it. And when I read the opening part of this beautiful book, I see the Lord with these assemblies, with all his people upon his tender heart, the heart of the priest. But then when we come to the second part, I think of David. Many shepherds in the Old Testament, but David is the great shepherd ruler in the Old Testament. And when we think of him, we think of his hand. He guided them with the skillfulness of his hand. And when I think of the coming Lord, not only as the priest bearing names upon his heart, but coming with the staff in his hand to feed his people, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. The heart of Aaron, the hand of David. But when we come to Solomon, he's the great type of Christ as the reigning king in a day to come. One of the greatest pictures of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus is in the reign of Solomon. It's one of the pictures of the Old Testament of the glorious reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Solomon is the outstanding type of Christ the King, who is coming to reign. And what is presented in Solomon is his head. And we read those lovely words, "Behold King Solomon with the crown, wherewith his mother crowned him in the days of his espousals, and in the day of the gladness of his heart, the head of the king." Let us never forget the heart of the priest, the hand of the shepherd, and the head of the king. And that's how this book is built. It's built around the sympathetic priest, the shepherd care of a remnant people, and the sovereign reigning with many crowns in a day that is yet to come. Now, I have thought of Solomon in three ways, and I have read from three of his books, because unconscious to him, he was prophesying of these few verses that I have read that the fisherman wrote so many centuries afterwards. Whenever we think of Solomon, we think of the history of the greatest king that Israel ever had, reigning over them at the very zenith of their glory, Solomon in all his glory. Historically, Israel's greatest king in the past. And then when we think of this man, typically, he's a wonderful type of the greatest king that the world will ever see, when Jerusalem will be the city of the great king, and he'll reign from sea to sea, wherever man is found, and every knee will bow to him. There were failures in Solomon. There are none in Christ. He's greater than Solomon, but Solomon was a type of Christ when he'll reign. But spiritually, Solomon is the man of the greatest wealth and the greatest wisdom in the Old Testament. And from the wisdom of Solomon, three books were written: Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the beautiful Song of Solomon. And in those three books I have chosen tonight, I believe directed by the Spirit, to take out four passages that have to do with this portion that I have read. I believe that Solomon, he wrote prophetically of the coming of the king centuries before it was ever known fully. And when I read the book of the Revelation, chapter 19, and see heaven opened and the king coming in splendor and in glory, with power and great glory, my mind goes back over many scriptures in the Old Testament of promise, and the words of Christ in the New Testament, and the words of Paul and Jude and Peter, all pointing to that wonderful apocalypse, the outshining of his glory. What we read in Titus chapter 2, the power and glory of the coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, what a day that will be, earth's grandest day, when the Savior comes in splendor and glory. And so I have taken these scriptures, one from the book of Proverbs and two from the Song, and one from Ecclesiastes, and we're going to arrange the material of Revelation 19 so that all could remember. And we would use these as keys to the opening up of this splendid passage of the Word of God. Now, first of all, I would like to speak of the appearing of the king. Heaven opened, and the king is seen coming with his armies. And over that, I would like you to read over, right over that first verse of our reading, "The king against whom there is no rising up, the king with his army." What a delightful thing that is. There are three things that have dignified steps, but the fourth is comely in his coming, the king with his army, against whom there is no rising up. There we have the appearing of the king. Then the next thing that is noted by John as he views him coming is the appearance of the king, how he looks. His eyes as lamps of fire. On his head are many diadems. He's riding upon a white horse. And he's coming with garments that have blood upon them, garments sprinkled with blood. And he has four names written upon his vesture and upon his thigh, names written. And oh, what a wonderful person it is to see him descending in solemn majesty, the appearance of the king. But there are two things that absolutely startled John as he looked. And that was the whiteness of the horse on which he rode and the ruddy garments that he wore, his apparel. He might well have asked, as Isaiah did in Isaiah 63, "Wherefore are thy garments red as one that treadeth out the winefat?" And the answer is, "I have trodden the winepress alone." And so he looked and he saw the king coming, white and ruddy. Now I have written over that those lovely words, "My beloved is white and ruddy, the cheapest among 10,000. He'll be the cheapest one among the tens of thousands, 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. But the chief standard bearer will be the Lord himself. All the others will be white, but he will be white and ruddy." And so over that little section, his appearance, I have written, "The king is white and ruddy, the chiefest among the 10,000 that are there." But then notice again that John, as he looked, he saw heaven open, and he beheld the king coming with his army, against whom there is no rising up. And he saw him coming white and ruddy, the chiefest among the 10,000s that will be there. But he noticed that the armies which were in heaven followed after him. He might well have asked, "Who are these armies?" And so we have a question asked in the beautiful song, chapter 6. "Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as the army with her banners? Who is she?" Oh, I have no doubt it is the church of this dispensation, looking forth in the morning without a cloud, following after the Lamb. They followed him in his humiliation here. They follow him in his supremacy in that day. And we see that army looking forth in the morning without a cloud, fair as the moon, the borrowed light from the sun, but clear as the sun, on white horses, arrayed in raiments clean and white, like unto the majestic person who heads the bright array. Who is she? Looking forth as the morning, clear as the, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, the army with her banners. What a day that will be, when the armies with the banners will follow after him as he descends in solemn majesty. And so therefore we have, number one, the appearing of the king. Number two, we have the appearance of the king, what he is like. Number three, we have the armies that are with the king. And then lastly, I read in Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and verse 4, "Where the word of the king is, there is power." His name is the word of God. "Out of his mouth goeth a sharp two-edged sword, that with it he would smite the nation." What is this sharp two-edged sword? It's a symbol of the authoritative word of the king. Where the word of the king is, there is authority. And with the breath of his lips, he will destroy the armies of the beast. the armies of the false prophet, all the armies gathered in Israelian plains at Armageddon, he will destroy with the brightness of his coming, a word from his mouth. Where the word of the king is, there is authority. And so we have the authority of the king. So here we have four things that you could think about in relationship to the coming of the king, the advent of the king. What a glorious day it will be, the climax of everything to which the world is moving today is to the last dispensation, to the dispensation that will finish the great time week, when this dispensation of 1,000 years is finally terminated, then time as we have known it will be consummated, and then eternity will begin in the new heavens and the new earth for all who are believers, and in the lake of fire for everyone that is unconverted. I might pause and ask you, in which of these two eternal destinies will you finally come? Will it be in that eternal splendor beyond the kingdom of Christ, in the glory to which we go and know so little about? Or will it be the everlasting burnings of the lake of fire, lost forever? Now the king is coming. Let us look at the first movement here. I saw heaven open. Now, I don't understand how this will come about. We can only imagine spiritually what it will be like when a wondering world will see heaven actually opened and the clouds roll back, and we will look right up, man will look right up into heaven itself. Heaven's door is open. There are a number of occasions, and not so many in our Bible, when heaven was opened. God opened heaven on several occasions. The first occasion, I think, when heaven was opened that I can recall was in the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 1. And Ezekiel said, I was with the captives by the river Kebar, and I saw heaven opened and visions from God. God gave the captive Ezekiel by the river Kebar through an opened heaven. He gave him divine foretastes of what was coming to Israel and to the world in that marvelous prophetic book that we know so little about. Heaven was open, and a man had divine foretastes of what was coming. Then again in Matthew chapter 3, when the Lord was baptized of John in Jordan, and he stood in the waters of Jordan, God opened heaven. Heaven was open. And lo, from heaven, the voice of the Father. And he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Divine felicity. The first one is divine foretaste of what is coming, but here we have divine felicity. The Father speaking to the Son, and the Spirit descending like a dove upon His head. Then in Acts 7, the first martyr of the church, as the stones are crunching into His ribs, He said, I see heaven opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Here we have divine fellowship. A man on earth suffering, but heaven's door is open. And Jesus is standing to receive the first martyr of the church and to bring him home into the glory. No wonder Fanny Crosby sang, though she was blinded when she was 5 months old, 5 weeks old, when the nurse put the wrong ointment in her eyes. And she said, His smile will be the first to welcome me. Divine fellowship, going home into the glory. Jesus said to Nathanael, thou shalt see greater things than these. Thou shalt see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. There we have divine fulfillment, the millennial age, when a man will reign for God over the earth. God intended dominion to be in the hand of a man. Angels were created to serve, but man was created to be a ruler. And God gave the scepter of dominion to a man in a garden. He was entrusted with the rulership of the world for God, but he lost his crown. He cast it at the feet of Satan. But God is going to finish where he began, with a man in dominion. We see not yet all things but under a man, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, he who for a little while became lower than the angels. He's the man into whose hand dominion will be placed. And here we have heaven open. God is opening heaven, and he's bringing them back. Whenever we read in Hebrews 1, when God brings again his Son, his only begotten Son, into the world, he will say to all the angels, worship him. He's bringing them back. And when the Lord Jesus came the first time, we don't read of God bringing him in.
Please turn the cassette over now to side B at this point.
He'll say to all the angels, worship him. He's bringing them back. And when the Lord Jesus came the first time, we don't read of God bringing him in. But when he comes the second time, God will bring him back into the world that cast him out. And here's how he's going to come. Heaven's door is open, and I saw a white horse. That white horse speaks of the supreme victory and the absolute peace that will attend his final administration. Once he rode upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And it's very touching to see what Matthew tells us, that he brought the old animal with him. He rode on the colt, but he brought the mother alongside. There's many things we can learn. There's no doubt that the old animal speaks of old Israel and the new animal speaks of Israel to come dispensationally when they'll receive the blessed Lord who is now rejected by the nation of Israel. But I've often thought it's a display of his tenderness. Whenever the Philistines would send the ark back, they tied the calves at home and they sent the mothers to carry that new cart with the ark. And as those two kine went along the road, they mourned. They lowed after their little ones. They were separated from their young. The Bible says, thou shalt not see the kid in its mother's milk. Because God is a God of tenderness. But when the Lord, the true ark, rides into Jerusalem, he doesn't separate the kid from the mother. He rode upon the little colt, but he brought the mother alongside. The tenderness of Christ. No wonder Zechariah said, behold, thy king cometh unto thee lowly, sitting upon a colt, the foal of an ass. The lowliness of the Redeemer. He rode into Jerusalem to be rejected on that day, but he's going to ride the skies upon a white horse. I read that lovely word, stately in his coming. Behold the king against whom there is no rising up with his armies coming back. What a glorious day it will be. When he came into the world the first time, he came in lowly guise, born of the Virgin. There was no room for them in the Cataluma. You know, it's wonderful what tradition has done even in relationship to the birth of the blessed Lord. In the lovely Gospel by Luke, the word inn is used three times. In chapter 2, there was no room in the inn. And then the Samaritan, he brought the man to the inn. And then the Lord Jesus sent his disciples to the end to say to the good man of the house, where's the gas chamber? But while there's only one word in our good King James Version, the word end in Luke 2 is the cataluma. It's the place where the poverty-stricken peasants lay down beside their beasts of burden. It was the basement, or it was the ground floor of the inn, where the poor lay, the stabling, and alongside their animals they lay in the straw. The Bible says there was no room in the cataluma. There certainly was no room in the pond of Sheon, which is the room where guests in the inn can lie upon the couch and be fed. When the man that was wounded, that's where he was placed. And then there's the upper room where the Lord himself instituted the Lord's Supper, the guest chamber. But you know, tradition has the Lord born in the cataluma. The Bible says there was no room in the cataluma. And Joseph the carpenter had no money to buy a room in the inn. Where did they go? They went out to the fields around Bethlehem, Mary and Joseph. It was beneath his own stars that the Redeemer was born, under his own sky, and on the edge of the field were mangers, where the shepherds, and those shepherds in all likelihood were temple shepherds. They tended flocks with a view to sacrifice, and many a lamb had been laid in a manger. There was never one like him was ever laid in a manger. In the darkest hour, in Egypt's sorrow for Israel, Pharaoh allowed the Jewish women to have Shiphrah and Puah, midwives. But Mary had no midwife. There was no attendant. He was born in poverty. But his birth, like his conception, was a divine miracle. Because remember, Mary was a virgin in the truest sense of the word after his birth, as she was before. Later on, she bore children by natural generation, but she was a true physical virgin after his birth, as well as before. How can this be? There was no midwife, but God attended her. And in the beautiful Psalm 22, the Savior said, thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou art he that took me out of the womb. Oh, the wonder of his birth. I have heard brethren saying that his conception was divine, but his birth was natural. I don't believe it. It was a divine conception and a miraculous birth. There was none like him. But he's coming as a conquering king. Coming as a king. Psalm 45, I speak of the things which I have made, touching the key. And let me say just in passing that every one of us should make something about the key. You know what I was thinking the other day in our worship? That I could tell God something about his son that he never heard from human lips before. Now, there's nothing that I can tell God about his son that he has never heard before, or that he doesn't know about his son. But God has given each of us our own personality and our own way of putting things together. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And then we have those lovely words, thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God, even thy God, hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, and ride forth. That's what we have here. Psalm 45 is the exposition of Revelation 19, or Revelation 19:11 is the exposition of Psalm 45. He's coming as a conquering king plunge the world into bloodshed. He's coming in judgment into this world to establish his kingdom. How was John impressed? He saw he was white, on the white horse with white raiment, but he saw his garments were ruddy. All the others, they're all white. On white horses with white garments, white raiments, their apparel is white, but the central one who leads them, the chiefest among 10,000, my beloved, is white and ruddy. White and ruddy. It's true on this occasion. White is absolute righteousness. But his garments are stained with blood. This is not his own blood, of which we have spoken so much in these meetings. But this is the blood of his enemies. Isaiah 63, listen to it again. Why are thy garments red as one that treadeth out the wine fat? The answer is, I have trodden the wine press alone. Nothing to do with Calvary. The wine press here, when a man trampled the grapes, his raiment was stained with the juice of the grape. I will trample them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and I will sprinkle blood upon my raiment. He's red with the blood of his enemies. It'll be a dreadful day. What we have here is the judge of all the earth. No wonder Paul preached to the Athenians, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed of the day in which he will judge the world. This is not the judgment of the great white throne, the judgment of the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Wherein he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And the risen Christ is coming to trample down his foes. And to make it very, very solemn, he's coming to judge every unconverted person that will be alive in the world. And that might include you. Because if the rapture takes place tonight, and you're left behind unsaved, you could live for those 7 years... Daniel's 70th week, you could be here to see the advent of the king. And I believe for a long time that he's going to poise in the air for 24 hours so that as the earth moves around on its axis, every country will see him. Because the Bible says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. People are telling us today that that's Telstar and so on. There's one thing I have no sympathy with, and that is the fantastic and imaginative things that are put into books relative to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. I was in a Bible reading in California some time ago, and a number of the younger men there were teaching that if the Lord comes, planes will crash, boats will go down, captains taken away, and prams will run down the street, and cars will crash on every hand. It'll be a terrible day of confusion at the rapture. And after they had done, I held out the Bible and I said, show me it in the book. And while you're searching for it, I will read you a verse. God is not the author of confusion. You say you don't believe that? Yes, I don't believe there'll be any such thing at the rapture as that. When he removes his people, silently and secretly, things will go on as they have ever done. They'll be glad we are gone. But it will be different when he comes at his public manifestation. Then there will be signs and tragedies and death and alarming events. He's going to show the world his son, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Every eye shall see him, and those that pierced him. Oh, what a day that's going to be. I wonder, will you really see Jesus in that day as the coming judge of all the earth? Fearful sight. The armies are following after him. I'm glad I'm amongst the armies. Who are they? Colossians 3 tells us, set your affections on things above, not upon the things of the earth. And when Christ, who is our light, shall be made manifest, shall appear, ye shall also be manifested with him in his glory. The whole creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. We're going to be manifested with him. And when he comes in bright array and leads the conquering line, it will be glory then to say, he's a friend of mine. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning? David said it will be a morning without clouds. The morning of his coming for us will be a morning without clouds. But for the world it will be the darkest day. The day of the Lord cometh, a day of darkness, a day of trembling. No day like it since the world began. He's coming, riding upon that white horse. Do you know what he said himself to Caiaphas when he was on trial before the ecclesiastical council? And they had put to him the messianic test. Oh, I tremble when I think of that. What's the messianic test, you say? The messianic test was to blindfold a man and to smite him, and then ask him, who is it that smote thee? They wrongly applied Isaiah 11, he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes or the hearing of his ears. So they said, this is an apostate. This is a false Christ. Let us blindfold him and smite him, and ask him who it is that smote him. See if he can judge by the hearing of his ears, and without the seeing of. You know what he said to Caiaphas? Hereafter you shall see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man riding upon a cloud, and coming with great power and glory. The prisoner of the ecclesiastical world states that he will come in power and great glory. And Caiaphas said, art thou the Son of the Blessed? And he said, I am. And he rent his clothes. In the morning of the day that the Lord died, the priesthood finished with the rending of the clothes of the high priest. In the evening, the veil was rent. The ending of Judaism forever. The blessed Lord has brought in a new creation through the shedding of his precious, precious blood. He's coming. Who is this fair looking forth of the morning? Fair as the moon, clear as the sun. The moon borrows her light from the sun. All the glory of the church is reflected glory. We shall be like him. All the glory of his people comes from him. We derive everything that we have and everything we will ever enjoy from Christ himself. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Clear as the sun, like unto him, fair as the moon, coming with banners in the day of his reign. Out of his mouth goeth a sword. The armies are gathered against them, first against one another, but when they see heaven opened, and he is poised. As I have said, I understand it this way, that he's going to poise as he comes out of an opened heaven. And the orderly armies, the people of God behind him in bright array, not one of us will have any part in the battle. Our garments will never be stained with the blood of foes. He's the only one that has a sword. The one that has the sword is the only one that will have the scepter later. And as well as a scepter, he will have a censer. God never allowed kingship and priesthood to be united. In type and Melchizedek. But when Uzziah wanted it, leprosy rose in his brow. God has kept it apart. The censer of the priest and the scepter of the king are reserved by the Father to be placed into the hand that bears the wounds of Calvary, not the marks of Calvary. The Bible never speaks about the marks of Calvary, but the wounds of Calvary. The perforation remains in his hands and in his feet. And that terrible wound in his side. And God is going to place dominion and priesthood into the hand that was marred upon the cross forever. Oh, what a day that will be when he'll come back to this old world of ours. Out of his mouth is a sword. And those evil men gathered at Armageddon, the clash of all the nation, the flower of all the world, the great armies in Israelion, and along the hillside and around Jerusalem, the great siege. And the northern confederacy is there. And the Assyrian scourge is there. The three great men of the last days. The apostate Gentile. Christian. That's the Roman emperor. The apostate Jew. That's the Antichrist. How do you know he's a Jew? Daniel 11 says he regardeth not the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. The desire of women is a beautiful messianic title of the Lord Jesus. You ever think about that? He was the desire of women. It was the desire of every Jewish woman to be the mother of the Lord Jesus. Whenever Cain was born, Eve said, I have gotten the man from the Lord, the promised seed. But he turned out to be a type of Antichrist, and thousands of years would roll by. But every Jewish maiden longed to be the mother of the Messiah. That's why it was so sad for Jephthah's daughter when she was committed to perpetual virginity. And the maidens went to mourn her virginity. Why? She could never be the mother of the Messiah. I hope nobody here believes that Jephthah sacrificed his daughter. If you do, give it up right now and forget about it. The desire of women is a messianic title of the Lord Jesus. And it lay in Isaiah 7. The virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. God looked down and he saw a lowly virgin maid that lived in one of the vilest cities on earth, Nazareth. And she was chosen to be the mother, as to his true and sinless humanity, of the blessed Lord. Isn't it marvelous that Christ only spoke of his birth once when he was down here? And he spoke of it to the least likely man. I thought recently that you could preach a little message on unlikely people that heard divine truth. Like the woman at the well. She was unlikely to hear about worship. Pontius Pilate was the most unlikely man to whom a message would be preached about his birth. And he said to Pontius Pilate, "For this cause was I born." Humanity had a birth. But for this cause I came. Deity preexisted his manhood. But when he was born, deity was taken into conjunction with his manhood. And in the person of our Lord Jesus, we see what no other person has. The Father has not this, the Holy Spirit has not this, angels have not this. We will never have this. What is it? Hypostatic union.
the union of deity and humanity in one glorious person, resident only in the one that died for our redemption and that lives on the throne as the Savior and is coming as the Sovereign of heaven and earth. Blessed be His holy name. We bow in adoration around the greatest of all persons, the most wonderful of all in the world, the peerless, glorious, unchangeable Christ. Those of us who are saved, we say, Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. May God use us truth. Come tomorrow night and hear a little about His kingdom. May God bless His word, shall we pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for the King, with His armies against whom none shall rise up. And we bless Thee for the word of His power, all authority, and for the fact that He's white and ruddy as He appears, and He's the cheapest among all that wondrous company. And the armies following after Him that will be fair as the moon and clear as the sun, that army that will be terrible having the banners, will fill the hearts of men with sadness. We wonder, will any here look up and see the King coming, and in that the armies behind Him, a mother of mine, a father of mine, an uncle, a grandfather, a loved one that is there in that wondrous throng that follow the King. And I'm left for the lake of fire. Oh God, what a day of sorrow it will be when every eye shall see Him and they that pierced Him. When He'll poise somewhere in the heavens ere He descends. And the great companies at Armageddon will turn the focus of their attention upward and will make war against Him that rideth upon that white horse to interpose and to seek to impede His progress to the Mount of Olives. But nothing can stay Him. One day He allowed them to crucify Him, but on this day He'll trample them in His fury, and His garments will be red like one that treadeth out the winepress. Oh, we thank Thee that we'll not be amongst those that will be trodden under His feet. God said to Him, Sit at my right hand till I make the enemies the footstool of Thy feet. That will be the day. Oh, we trust tonight that some in our gathering who are not saved might fly to His precious blood tonight, and Thy people may be able to leave this meeting with a clearer conception of the glory of the coming King. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now I feel we should sing that beautiful hymn tonight. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown Him Lord of all. 203. 203, and we'll sing together, shall we, the first and the last three verses. Verses 1 and the last three verses, beginning to sing again, Ye Gentile sinners, ne'er forget the wormwood and the gall. 203, and our brethren would have us rise because of extra chairs at the back. Shall we stand to sing it?